I have prepared a message that God has put on my heart for a while. I think it's fitting right after Christmas. It's the end of the year also. The days are shortest, the darkness longest. I don't need to convince you also that this year and these years have been years of difficulty in the news and around the world. And so I just decided that it was time to give a message about the end of the world. That's all. How encouraging is that going to be for you? You can tell me afterwards. Yet it says in one of the scripture passages that I'm going to refer to, it also says, encourage one another with these words. So I'm just going to tell you up front that they're supposed to be encouraging. You can tell me afterwards if you agree. But I think that they will be. I don't know that we think about this often, though. What does it look like at the end? And what does missions have to do with that? Some of you may be familiar with some old songs, some old hymns. If you were to flip through the hymn book, it would be sort of like a time capsule. You'd see when songs were written, what was on people's minds and hearts during those years and generations. And I don't know if you realize, but we just don't sing a lot of songs nowadays that have to do with the end, with Jesus' return. It's just not a theme we talk about. We're pretty comfortable the way we are. We aren't asking Jesus to come quickly like people used to. Why is that? There used to be songs, if you were to go back and like flip, for example, and see songs in the hymn book that were written in like the 1930s during the Great Depression, you would see a lot more songs about Jesus' return. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. When was the last time you guys sang like, On Jordan's stormy banks I stand? Do you know that one? You sang that recently? I don't know. I mean, there's lots of songs like that, but it was just on people's minds and hearts. There are places in the world that are still like that today. You know, it's not difficult to talk about the end in India because life is hard there. People are dreaming, longing for a better day. Now, there's also another time that was also difficult. You might feel like the world is falling apart around you just based on the news of the last few years. We hear about it in India too. Sometimes I don't believe what's actually happening in America when I'm over there, but you guys think that it's difficult when we go to India, and then there's people in India who think, what must be going on in America? I don't know. So it goes both ways. But in the first century too, the same troubles were going on that we're experiencing today, right? In the first century, there were political rivalries, leaders with Messiah complexes, wars, destruction of worship centers, persecution of Christians. These are the things that were happening about 20 centuries ago. We're in the 21st century, and it's very much like the first century. Jesus talked about this in the Word. We're going to be looking at Matthew 24. You can start flipping there. But he called it the last age. And you should know, and there's lots of people who go around and talk about these must be the end times. But the truth is we've been in the end times since Jesus' resurrection. The age started then. When Jesus gave his great commission at the end of Matthew 28, right? The final words that he gave, he said, "Behold, I will be with you always until the end of the age." The age started then, and God promised to be with us until he finished something. We're going to talk about that, but the age began then. And the things that Jesus says when he talks about that age are the things that started happening then, and they continue to happen now. So what we're going to see today in Matthew 24 has as much to do with that first century as it does to do with ours. Between Jesus' first coming, his first advent, that's the Latin word for coming, which we'll read, which is in Matthew 24, the first coming and the second coming, between those two events, there's nothing else that needs to happen, right? After Jesus died on the cross and rose again, he paid for our sins. He secured our salvation. Nothing more needs to be done for that. There's nothing more that we're waiting for Jesus to do for our security with him forever in heaven. So what are we waiting for? That's the question. The first century disciples expected Jesus. They were thinking the same thing. In fact, there's places in Scripture like 2 Thessalonians where the believers had quit their jobs and were idle because they thought Jesus was coming back soon. They had to be warned to get back to work. There are people like in 1 Corinthians who decided not to marry because they thought Jesus was coming in their lifetimes. Then even in the passage we read and some others, they're asking, what about those who die, who are Christians? They're asking that question because they thought Jesus was going to come back before they died. Because he says things like that, right? And he means spiritual death, but the age is still going on today, and Christians should still be waiting for Jesus' return. But after 20 centuries, how are you feeling? Are these encouraging words? You know, what are you thinking? Come, Lord Jesus. Are you still praying that prayer? What are we waiting for? Jesus tells us. He is gathering his people still from all peoples of the world. Luke put it in the same similar passage to Matthew 24. Luke put it this way. He said, we're waiting until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. We're Gentiles, and I'm glad that God was patient to wait for us. Right? Peter puts it that way too. That God is patient so that none should perish, but all should come to repentance. Paul put it a different way in Colossians 1. He said, this is what we're waiting for, to fill up what is lacking in Christ's sufferings for the church. So Jesus suffered and died for us. And that act that of his people continuing to lay down their lives for the sake of building up his church, his kingdom, continues to happen until Jesus says it's done. So at the end of the world, at the end of the age, his people, his mission is going to the ends of the earth. So Matthew 24, look at that now. We're going to read just from verses 3 to 14. Let me read. While he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples approached him privately and said, tell us, when will these things happen? Jesus had just talked about the destruction of the temple. So they're asking about that and the other things. When are these things going to happen? What is the sign of your coming? Your advent. What is the sign of your coming at the end of the age? It's a funny question to ask someone. When are you going to appear when he's right there in front of them? But they knew something significant was yet to come. When will it happen? What are the signs? Jesus replied to them, watch out that no one deceives you. For many will come in my name saying, I'm the Messiah, and they'll deceive many. You're going to hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you're not alarmed. Because these things must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise up against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these events are the beginning of labor pains, of birth pains. Then they will hand you over to be persecuted and they'll kill you. You'll be hated by all nations because of my name. Then many will fall away, betray one another, and hate one another. Many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. Because lawlessness will multiply, the love of many will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. This good news... What good news is that? This good news of the kingdom will be proclaimed in all the world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. The disciples ask two questions. They're kind of asking a question about the near future. When will this temple be destroyed? And the far future, what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? And Jesus doesn't really answer. He does. He answers both of these questions together. But he talks about it in a way that's not very clear because he's not really answering their question. But he does, the things he talks about get fulfilled in a way in the first century. And in another way, those events of the first century were just a shadow of what was to come. They're just a mirror reflecting what was to come later on in the future. So you know, do you know what happened after during the first generation of Christians, right? There was still Jerusalem was still the center of their worship. There was still a temple there. Even the Christians would still go to the temple for their meetings, and that was still sort of the hub of their activity. But the Romans came in and ransacked Jerusalem and burned the temple to the ground. That was a huge event in the history of Jewish history. And the Christians were scattered during that time too. Secular historians wrote about this, even outside of the Bible. There were people who noted just how difficult and historic a generation that was. It was a dangerous time for Christians. Some of these things that Jesus said get fulfilled then, and some are still being fulfilled now. It's like all prophecy, right? There's a lot of prophecies in Scripture that have a near fulfillment and a far one, and we don't always know when that's going to happen. So a Christmas prophecy, for example, in Isaiah, you know, Isaiah said that a virgin would give birth to a child. You know, the same word virgin in Isaiah is translated as young woman. And it was Isaiah's wife that gave birth to a child shortly after, and Isaiah and the others thought that that was God's fulfillment of the prophecy. And it was, in a way, because the child was supposed to be a sign to the people. So Isaiah gave the child a name that communicated that message to the people, and the people took God's message to heart. That's what they saw. But that was just the early fulfillment, and there was more to come. That was just a shadow of who was to come later to fulfill that role. Who was it? Jesus, you know. Even the apostles themselves quoted that same scripture to say that Jesus was that child born of the Virgin Mary. And so in the same way, these words in Matthew 24 are like a prophecy. They're fulfilled in the near future and also in the far future. So Jesus doesn't answer when and what signs. That's important. Are you the kind of person who likes to calculate dates and signs and figure out when the end will come? Or do you know someone who will? Jesus is warning against that kind of thinking. He says clearly, no one is going to know the times or the seasons. In fact, he says, not even the Son of Man, not even himself. There's no one on earth who can know that information. That's not what Jesus wants us to be thinking about when we're thinking about the end. It's not about doomsday preaching. Instead, Jesus is trying to get his disciples to learn the how. How will this happen? And how should we live? Look at some of the things that get said in here. I want you to pay attention to this one word, many. Verse 5. Many will come in my name. People acting like Christ. They'll say, I am the Messiah. I am the Christ is what that means. These are not Christians. These are people who are trying to stand in Jesus' place. And they're trying to lead people astray. They belong to Satan. There will be many who will come. And they will deceive many. It doesn't say if there are Christians who get deceived here. Some later on are Christians, but there are people who are looking for hope and good news, and they will go after false Christs. It happens all the time, even in our generation. There have been cults, and many people have given their lives wrongly. Many will be deceived. Let's see what it says in verse 6. Don't be surprised by wars. Right, verse 7 and 8, rumors of wars, natural disasters. Jesus says, you're going to hear about these things. It's the news. It's always in the news. It's always going to sound surprising, shocking. It's always going to be discouraging. That's just how it works. And Jesus says, don't be alarmed. You are going to hear about these things. They must take place. And they are not yet the end. And they are the beginning of birth pains, labor pains. This is what Jesus is saying. This is the new normal. It's not easy. I know we wish it wasn't this way. I'm not trying to glorify it. Actually, it's still something to be hated. We don't want suffering. This is a result of sin that has come into the world. That's why it's called birth pains, right? Isn't that the curse that was given to Eve in the garden after they sinned? The curse of the land that Adam had too, right? These are a result of sin. They are a part of the way the world is now. And Christians need to learn how to walk the path of suffering to glory. That's Jesus' path. He did not avoid the cross to get glorified. So the path is the cross and then glory, not the other way around. We can't have glory without the suffering that Jesus had. And so he calls us to the same path. But we don't glorify suffering, though. If anything, birth pains, it's still something that is mixed with joy, isn't it? It's a sign that something good, big, life is on the way, right? I ask or try to remind Krista of that all the time and hope that she doesn't get mad that she has labor pains. But even Jesus said that when the child comes, right, there will be a joy that will make you forget those birth pains. Something is coming. Verse 7, it says, these things will happen in various places, right? I'm just pointing this out because you need to know that it's not just common to America. If that's just your world right now, the things that are happening around you here are not unique to here, not to this time, not to this place. They don't only happen in the Middle East either. It's not worse or better there. They don't only happen in 2018 either, right? There's no telling what's going to come next year. I don't know. But I think every generation of people, it seems, has felt like the world was falling apart. And we say that over and over again. We hear it, and we see the next generation, and we get worried. It's worse. In verse 9, it says, all nations will hate, capture, and kill Christians. I think that there was a season of favor for Christians in America. And we can pray that that happens again. We can pray for peace, like it says in Timothy, 1 Timothy, right? That people would know God and his salvation. But the truth is I think even that season of favor is not normal in history. That's not normal for countries to be that way. Jesus doesn't promise that that's how things will be. And so he prepares us. He wants us to be prepared for what's ahead. And there's more. Verse 10. Many will fall away, betray one another, and hate one another. Don't be that guy. Don't betray your friends. That's what this is saying. People will turn away, and out of hate or out of self-preservation, they're going to out other Christians, accuse them, betray them. It's Judas's sin. Jesus says it would have been far better for that man, Judas, if he had never been born. That's what it means. Listen to Psalm 55. It says, It's not an enemy who taunts me. I could bear that. It's not my foes who so arrogantly insult me. I could have hidden from them. Instead, it's you, my equal, my companion and close friend. What good fellowship we once enjoyed as we walked together to the house of God. Oh, who could endure this? I know this will happen to many. Jesus doesn't say, don't trust and love one another. I'm not trying to turn you against each other. Looking at your neighbor wondering, is he going to be the one? Don't be like that either. But I know some of you are going to be thinking too, who are these people? You know, who are those that fall away? How can a Christian, someone that you thought was so close to God, how could they be that person? In 1 John it says, these people left our churches, but they never really belonged with us. Otherwise, they would have stayed with us. When they left, it proved that they didn't belong with us. And the people who truly fall away are those who never truly believed. They were never truly saved. But that's really from God's perspective. From our perspective, it's really hard to know, right? How can we know? And so this is a difficult time when people who appear to be Christians fall away and betray one another. Verse 11, many false prophets will rise up. What it means by rise up, it means that these are ones actually who are Christians. This is in our own churches. There will be bad teaching and bad teachers. They'll rise up among us. Jesus warned us about them. And many more Christians will wander away, will stray because of this bad teaching. These are people who are offering false words of peace and prosperity when there isn't any. You know, this is the same trouble that prophets had in the Old Testament when people were not right with God and these prophets wanted to please everyone. And so they said, there's peace. There's peace. And God spoke harshly against people who talked like that, who gave people false assurance that they were right with God, people who didn't really know what it meant to repent and trust Jesus for the forgiveness of sins. These are people who preach prosperity now when God does not promise that. He does promise a kind of prosperity, and he does promise an eternity of prosperity, But we can't promise that now. Jesus promises suffering. He showed us that that was his way. So we have to be careful not to give in to false hopes that teachers will offer us, even from within the church. Look at verse 12. Lawlessness goes wild. It will multiply. And because of this, just lawlessness in the church now, outside the church, the love of many will grow cold. Again, that word, many. There's persecuting nations, disobedient Christians. Who can endure this? And when we are not listening to the truth, when we are not loving one another, when our hope is not stored up in heaven, and instead we're putting our hope in the things of this world, our hearts will grow cold. It's necessary. It's a part of the judgment. This is God's warning. We can't find satisfaction in anything else. I know some of you also will ask, how could this be? At this point, if all these things were happening around you, I think you'd be confronted with that question. How could God let these things happen? Who could endure this? It's the problem of evil. This is something that people have talked about for generations, centuries. The problem of evil. How could God let these things happen? I don't have a good answer, but I do want to say this. After knowing my own heart, the tricks my own heart plays, the deceptions that I'm aware of in my own heart, the evil thoughts that surface, the bad intentions that I find there, I begin to wonder why the world isn't worse than it is. If this is what we're capable of, if our hearts were just unleashed on one another, I think the world would be worse than it is. It's actually God's mercy that's restraining evil and holding it back. The problem isn't a problem of evil, it's a problem of good. How is there any good in the world after we knew our hearts? It's God who's patient and God who's wanting us to repent. These words are his mercy to us. What we have to fear actually is not evil. Right? Jesus warns us of someone bigger. Listen to these words from Malachi. Who will be able to endure it when he comes? Who will be able to stand and face him when he appears? For he'll be like a blazing fire that refines metal, or like a strong soap that bleaches clothes. So who remains after so many of these manies? Many false Christs, and then many deceived. Many false prophets, many going astray. There will be many who will be hated and killed, and there will be many whose heart, whose love will grow cold. Who's left? Who has faith and hope and love to endure? That's what these things are. There's a failure to listen to God's word over false teaching is a failure of faith. There's those who have failed to be reconciled to God and who are looking instead at the way people are treating one another, and they're failing to meet together and to spur each other on to good works. That's a failure of love. And there are people who are putting their hope in the wrong places. They're under the influence of the things of this world, money and the internet and their work and man's approval. They're listening to people who are giving them false messages of hope. This is a failure of hope. Who has the faith, hope, and love to endure this? Verse 13. The one who endures to the end will be saved. It's not really saying just one, but each one of us who endures to the end will be saved. Look to Jesus, it says later in Hebrews, who endured the shame of the cross for the joy set before him. Endure to the end, will be saved. These are warnings that are given to all kinds of people. There are warnings in this passage for unbelievers, people who are not even listening to God's words, but listening to others for their life. There are warnings here for backslidden Christians, people whose hearts have grown cold, who have gone far from God. Jesus is offering a return for free. He's the one who gives faith and hope and love. These are warnings also for true Christians. There are other places in Scripture like Hebrews which make it sound like Christians could fall away. And I know that maybe ruffles some of our feathers. But the truth is that we need to be reminded we are still human. We are still frail. We still have the potential to make bad decisions. We still have the potential to stop listening to God. And one of the ways that God helps us not to do that is by giving us these scriptures, by giving us these warnings to help us hang on. This is part of the means that God uses to keep us on track. It's true. True Christians can never fall away. But our hearts still need God's help to make it. And this is how he is doing it. Jesus says, right, that once you're in my hand, no one can pluck you out, right? We're secure there. And this is part of how God keeps us on, in him. Listen to these words from Hebrews 10. It says, "For in just a little while, the coming one will come and not delay, and my righteous ones will live by faith." Right? We're not saved by our own hard endurance. Our hard work is trusting God to preserve us to the end, to have faith. We live by faith. "But I will take no pleasure in anyone who shrinks back." Anyone who shrinks back and falls away, God will not take pleasure in. "But," it says, "we are not like those who shrink back to their own destruction, but those who have faith and are saved." Amen? Jesus is the one who saves. He is strong enough to save us. We trust him in faith. Look at verse 14. This good news of the kingdom, what's the good news? Well, partly it's that we can be saved. There is hope. There is love. There is an eternity with God in heaven. His kingdom will be complete one day. And there will be an end to sin and suffering and death. These things will be gone forever. You will have the prosperity that your heart longs for. This good news of the kingdom will be proclaimed, will be preached in all the world, as a testimony to all nations. That's all ethnic groups is what that means. And then the end will come. This gospel is the offer of salvation and an eternal kingdom with God. The ones who endure are the people who are a part of this work of making Jesus known, even in suffering and among all peoples. The testimony, part of the testimony is Jesus putting his people on display, people who are living in the world we live in, but doing it with faith and hope and love. These are things that the world can't make up and give you. Anybody who's living like that is going to be a bright light in this darkness. The end, the last age, will be marked by worldwide persecution, but also worldwide mission and victory. This is what happened in the first century. The people then, like Paul, were striving to reach the known world at that time. They were persecuted, but they also had God's help to extend his kingdom to the ends of the earth. We've been doing it ever since. Every generation, it seems like, has been extending that work further and further. If you were to look through history, you would see how that's been happening. Over 200 years ago, William Carey went to India and about the same place where my family is working right now. And he gave new hope that people would be able to be a part of God's work to the ends of the world. So he began doing research, and he showed all the people groups that still needed attention. He woke up the church again into missions. Then 50 years later, there's people like Hudson Taylor who said, "Oh, look, we can't only go to the coasts and to these people. We need to go inland further. There's more people there." And then people, even as recently as the 1970s, realized, oh, Jesus is actually not just talking about a witness to each of the nations. He actually is using the word for ethnic groups. We need to be paying attention to all the people groups, even those minority groups that aren't getting any attention or who speak forgotten languages, who don't have their language written down and don't even have access to God's word. What about those people? This is what's been happening every generation, even up until this year, right? That man, what was his name? John Allen Chow, you knew that in the news? Pays a fisherman to drop him off on an island in the Indian Ocean, the Andaman Islands. A little known island, the North Sentinel Island, where there was a tribe who had been living in isolation there forever, out of touch with the outside world completely. He landed on the beach. He was able to give some gifts, and he was later killed. They've not been able to retrieve his body, I think. The world, of course, looks at that and says, what a fool. You forget it was just maybe 65 years ago, there was a man named Jim Elliot and his friends who did something very similar. Right? They were dropped off also by a plane on the banks of a river in the Amazon jungle to make contact with an unreached tribe. They made initial contact and it appeared friendly, but then they were speared to death. Their sacrifice then inspired many, many people and the Christian church to wake up and be involved in missions. It is not easy, and sometimes we make mistakes, and sometimes we look like fools, but it is Jesus' mission. We're to join him. The Christian church took the sacrifice of Jim Elliot as inspiration. Part of the trouble of this year's sacrifice, of John Chow's life, is that even Christians and churches are looking at his story and saying that it was foolish. What's happened? What's happened in that time? Have we forgotten? Of course, maybe he was a fool. Maybe he could have done it better. Maybe he wasn't paying attention to their health needs, and maybe there would have been more strategic ways to do it, but nobody else was going. I don't know a better way to go, but it's brought these people on the radar now, hasn't it? And we need to be praying for them. How will they hear? How will Jesus' good news reach them? How will the end come? It was Jim Elliot who said that, didn't he? He's no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. This is Jesus' world to save. He says, it doesn't even say who's the one that's actually doing the proclaiming, in verse 24:14. That's not what's in focus here. Jesus isn't talking about who will be missionaries and who will not. He's just showing us that he is the one who's saving the world, and we're to make it a priority to join him. We are his testimony to all nations. In the passage that's similar to this one in Luke, Jesus even goes so far as to say, don't even worry about what you're going to say. I'll give you the words and the wisdom. So the mission field cannot be avoided. There's no way to hide our heads in the sand. It's come to us. If the world is the way it is, then we need to live out lives of faith, hope, and love, and we need to tell people why. And that helps them see who Jesus is. We don't want to delay his coming. 2 Peter 3 says that, right? You wait for the day of God and hasten its coming. Did you know you could be a part of bringing him back? I mean, of course, it's in his timing. We cannot know the time. But our joining with him in mission is his fulfilling his word, and we hasten his coming. So the goal of missions, the goal of disciple making, is what Jesus calls it later on at the end of the book. It's not just world evangelization, getting the word out and hoping people repent. Right? What is Jesus' concern here? That his disciples will endure to the end. What do we need? What do our disciples need in order to endure? Because then it's only good news then, right? Jesus' salvation. It's good news if you endure to the end. You will be saved. So what do you need? What do our children need? What do our disciples need here and in India? What do people need? They need to have their faith and hope and love built up. They need to know what's coming and to be prepared. And then the end will come. For many, it says, for many the end is the end of faith, hope, and love. Those who never believed. But Jesus is giving these words as an invitation to say, I will give you these things and you will be saved. For some, the end will be the end of trouble and lawlessness and death, even of enduring it all. Come, Jesus. And the end is then what? It's the beginning of the kingdom of Christ. And as it says in Isaiah 9, of the greatness of his kingdom and his peace, there will be no end. His kingdom will be like a day dawning that continues to dawn forever. There will be no end. Now I'm just going to read something real quick from 1 Thessalonians 5. We're not reading all of Matthew 24, and we're not reading all of 1 Thessalonians 5, but if you did, you would see that these two passages of Scripture have to do with each other. Paul actually quoting some of the things that Jesus says here. And so I'm just going to read just a little bit, just so you can see how we're supposed to live. in light of this. This is 1 Thessalonians 5, 1. About the times and seasons, brothers and sisters, you don't need anything to be written to you, for you yourselves know very well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. When they say, peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them like labor pains on a pregnant woman, and they'll not escape. It's the false teachers. But you, brothers and sisters, are not in the dark for this day to surprise you like a thief. For you're all children of light and children of the day. I asked how many people will be able to endure. At least this is giving us more hope. You are all children of light, children of the day. We don't belong to the night or the darkness. So then, how should we live? Let us not sleep, spiritually sleeping. Let us not sleep like the rest, but let's stay awake and be self-controlled. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk at night. What are you living under the influence of right now? Are you walking around spiritually like a drunk? Are you under the influence of things that are not God's word, not God's people? Wake up. Now is the time. Let us not sleep like the rest, but let's stay awake and be self-controlled. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be self-controlled. How? How should we live? How should we be self-controlled? And put on the armor of faith and love and a helmet of the hope of salvation. Those three things. Arm yourselves with faith, hope, and love. For God did not appoint us. He did not choose us, send us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we're awake or asleep, so whether we've actually physically died or are still alive, we may live together with Him. Even now, we live together with Him, and we will forever, those who are in Christ Jesus, who died for us. Therefore, encourage one another and build each other up, as you're already doing. So how do you arm yourself with faith, hope, and love? What does it look like to be under the influence of God's word this new year? What does it look like to build in faith that way? That's what faith is, right? Listening and hearing and heeding the words of Christ. What does it mean to grow in love this year? Well, Jesus tells us in other places not to forsake meeting together and spurring each other on to love and good works. So we need one another. We need to encourage each other. We need to be involved in each other's lives and see if anyone is far from God and help them with these words. Encourage one another. And we need hope, too. And maybe that's what we've forgotten. So I said that we don't sing songs a lot anymore that have to do with the end, that have to do with Jesus is coming. And so we don't think about it. And of course, the world is a difficult place to live in. But maybe you have forgotten what your hope is, the hope of our salvation, and that Jesus will come again. And He is coming soon. We wait for nothing else. He is completing His kingdom and His mission. We are a part of that now. And when He comes, we'll be with Him forever. It will be the end of sin and suffering and death. And that is our hope. And we need to encourage one another with these words. So what can we do now? We need to be people who pray and beg Jesus to help us endure. He wants us to do that, and He promises to hold us. Are you that kind of person, or are you just coasting along? We need to beg, Lord, let me be like those who fall away. Help me. Show me what's in my heart that's not under your influence, that's not following you. Help me endure. Is there someone that is near me that I love and know who is falling from you? Help me to help them, Lord. What else can we do? You may not feel like you're suffering, but we are people of the cross. And so we need to associate with those who do suffer. It says that later in Hebrews, right? There are those who are imprisoned for their faith. You need to associate with them and help them. In fact, it says in that same passage then that you also would need to accept the joyful plundering of your property. Is Jesus such a treasure to you that you would be able to accept the destruction of your stuff because you're a Christian, because Jesus is your joy? We need to be ready. We need to be the kinds of people who associate with those who suffer. That's what our life is like. But we have a joy that is greater than it. We have a treasure that is better than all the things of this world. What else can we do? We can pay less attention to the news this year. Doesn't mean you need to turn off your TV or not read the news. Just, you don't need to go to it first. You don't need to be under its influence. And you certainly don't need to be alarmed by what's happening, is what Jesus says. You already know what it's going to be like. Instead, do things like reading deeply of things that would build your faith and hope and love. And be self-controlled instead of under the influence of the things of this world. I already mentioned these things. So if money has a grip on you, or the internet, pornography, if man's approval is influencing you and directing the decisions you make, the way that you spend your free time, then bring that to God. He knows. He can break that and give you the things you need to endure. Christian hope is not wishful thinking. So another application may be just that you need to correct your understanding of hope. Christian hope is certainty. It's future faith. It's confidence in God's promise. He will give you the grace you need when you get up tomorrow and you head out the door for a new week of work, when you face a new year, when you burn as a bright light for Christ in the darkness without going out. He will give you what you need to do that. That's what hope is. So this morning, we're going to just spend a little time praying and preparing for the new year. Give him your fears, anxieties, and suffering, your lack of faith, hope, and love, fear of sin and death, and receive the life-giving, light-bringing hope of salvation. Jesus is making us a testimony to all nations for his goodness and his love. Now, I know a lot of what I said today was very serious. Maybe even it sounded scarier than it needed to. Jesus' words were that way. I tried not to change them. They're meant just to bring us to our knees and help us to know the seriousness of the matter and to help us to endure. But I still know that there's different kinds of people among us who are going to respond to it different ways. I know some of us just aren't thinking about this and don't care. And you need to know this is a warning. This is a warning of what's to come. Part of our testimony, part of our witness to the world is what will happen if you don't believe. You will have no life outside of Christ. And I know that people are searching for life and hope. And Jesus is the only one who offers it. He is the one who died for us to take away our sins and to give us life everlasting with him. And there are those of us who are unsure of what's happening. Just put your confidence in God's word and let that be your first influence. There are those of us who believe and just need to make it our priority to join Jesus in his mission around the world. It doesn't mean you have to go overseas. It just means that this is what we're waiting for. This is what we are praying for. This is what we are hastening. This is what we are joining. We want to see Jesus return. We want to be with him, and so we are going to be about his work. If that is your heart, that you long for his appearing, then you need to long for his mission as well. So we can't hide from that. So however God is calling you to be involved, if you're giving or praying or going, it needs to be a priority of his church until he returns. And then it will be the end of that too. The end of missions. So be alert and be ready. I'd like us to pray. I know I've gone plenty long, but I just want to bring one thing to your attention as you prepare your hearts to pray. I know I mentioned songs that we don't sing anymore or we don't even write anymore, but there's one song that I heard about or knew about. You already know it. I'm not going to sing it. I know I've sung songs the last few times I've preached here, but I'm not going to sing. It's actually Joy to the World is the song, and so you've probably heard it plenty of times over the last month. So I'm not going to sing it again, but I want you to know that Joy to the World was written by Isaac Watts in the 1700s. It was actually based on his rough or loose paraphrase of Psalm 98. And I want you to know also that he wrote it with the intention that it would be a song celebrating Jesus' second coming, his return. Did you know that? We sing the song all the time for Christmas, but I don't know if you ever considered these words in light of his return. So I just want you to listen to them again real quick, and then we're going to pray, okay? And I'm going to include two verses at the beginning that we don't actually sing as a part of the song. And I want you to realize as we sing that these are words that can't even be fulfilled until Jesus comes again, or he's fulfilling right now, even in our midst. So let your heart sing. prepare him room as you hear these words. So this is Psalm 98 in Isaac Watts's words. To our almighty maker, God, new honors be addressed. His great salvation shines abroad and makes the nations blessed. He spake the word to Abraham first. His truth fulfills the grace. The Gentiles make his name their trust and learn his righteousness. Let the whole earth his love proclaim with all her different tongues and spread the honors of his name in melody and songs. Joy to the world, the Lord is come. Let earth receive her king. Let every heart prepare him room and heaven and nature sing. Joy to the earth, the Savior reigns. Let men their songs employ, while fields and floods, rocks, hills and plains repeat the sounding joy. No more let sins and sorrows grow, nor thorns infest the ground. He comes to make his blessings flow, far as the curse is found. He rules the world with truth and grace, and makes the nations prove the glories of his righteousness and wonders of his love. This hope is ours. Amen. Let's pray.